At this time, I would invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, as we'll continue our study this morning of that chapter by looking at verses 27 through 33. Last week, we looked as this small group of Greeks comes to Jesus seeking his very presence. You'll remember that for Jesus, this was a climactic point, a central focus of his ministry. And now the coming of these Greeks signals that the time appointed by the Father, appointed before the foundation of the world, had come. This historical event of this group of Greek-speaking Gentiles provides Jesus an opportunity to challenge all of his disciples with the fact that the gospel is open to all who will come and confess his name. He challenges us to see the basis of the gospel in the eternal decrees of the Father, worked out in the sacrifice of the life, death, and resurrection of the Son himself. And to be challenged by the fact that we are called to give of our own lives as living sacrifices in service to Christ our King. This gospel is a glorious thing. Brings glory to our Heavenly Father. And it's that glory that we will focus upon this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord God, we pray that you would speak. Lord God, that through your Spirit, you would minister to us through the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, challenge us. Lord, make your glory known. For we come to these words now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read then from the glorious Word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I'll begin in verse 27 and read down through verse 33. Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What are the things that you treasure in this life? What are the desires of your heart? Yes, even those desires that you don't dare to share with anyone, but harbor them just within yourself. There's a hymn that I have come to love. Having gone to Covenant Seminary, it was the hymn of the seminary. We sing it often, as we will this morning, "All for Jesus." But in that hymn, we are challenged with these words: "Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. Only Jesus will I trust." Well, as we sing such a line, which we will do in a short bit, are we liars? Do we really only trust in Jesus, only desire Him in our lives? No, I think we, just like the rest of the world around us, we look for, we prize the things of beauty in this world. We cling to and long for all the toys, the wonderful things that this world has to offer. Our world provides what seems to be a never-ending fountain of opportunities for pleasure and joy. And even as Christians, we often drink deeply from that fountain. We admire those who have recognition and wealth, and maybe secretly long for it ourselves. We see the things that everyone else seems to have, and we wish we could have the same things. But all the things this world has to offer ultimately leave us empty and searching for more. We could have everything and not truly be satisfied. Given that this is still February, and believe it or not, the Super Bowl was only 2 weeks ago, I just want to use as an illustration, an example of that, Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots. Brady is most likely the best quarterback in the NFL right now. Few would disagree with that. He's a good-looking guy. I feel secure enough I can say that. He has a contract in which he gets paid over $60 million. He's won 3 Super Bowl trophies, multiple MVP awards, received countless accolades. He has a child that he loves very much. He's dating a supermodel. In the eyes of the world, and perhaps even in the eyes of many who profess to be Christians, Tom Brady has everything. But he would disagree. Listen to his own words. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me? I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I mean, I think that's a part of me trying to experience other things. I love playing football. I love being the quarterback of this team. But at the same time, I think that there's other parts of me that I'm still trying to find." Tom Brady has everything that this world has to offer, but realizes that's not what it's about. As we seek the things of this world, we are headed in completely the wrong direction. It's not what we were created for. The world doesn't exist to give me pleasure or to give you joy and happiness. We exist to bring pleasure, to bring joy to the one who created this world. We shouldn't be seeking as a priority, which we often all do, those things that bring us joy. We should be bringing glory to our Heavenly Father. In short, the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's answer is correct. We are to glorify God. And when we do, that's when we truly find the joy that God desires for us to have. Look at that quote up at the top of your bulletins from C.S. Lewis. He reflects so well on just how, as we bring glory to God, we're able to enjoy our Heavenly Father. God should be the one that we seek to glorify in every moment of our lives. God has been glorified. He is even now being glorified by His people, and He will be glorified even through all eternity. God says it Himself in our text this morning. The whole of creation, every event from the beginning of time, even through the judgment to all of eternity, will happen or has happened to bring Him glory. And we see from our text this morning 3 particular things which bring glory to our Heavenly Father. We see, first of all, that the Father is glorified in the death of His Son. Yes, the single most tragic, the single most sinful event in all of history, the killing of the only perfectly righteous one, the killing of the very Son of God Himself, even such a horrible event as this, brings glory to God. It does so because, first of all, it's the fulfillment of the Father's will. We see in verse 27 the recurrence of that term, the hour. We talked about that last week. This concept of the hour, which has come up over and over again in the Gospel of John. In the past, always, the hour which was not yet. That hour has now come. The hour in which Jesus said the Son of Man would be glorified. The hour in which He would go to the cross. The hour which the Father had set and determined and planned and predestined. That hour has come. The hour when Christ would win for Himself a kingdom through which God would be glorified. The Father is glorified as Christ, faithful to that hour, fulfills God's righteous requirements of His justice. Jesus says in verse 27, "Now is my heart troubled." This term of His heart being troubled is a little bit stronger than what we would typically think of when we think, "Oh, I'm a bit troubled." It signifies a deep anguish. And the tense of the verb speaks of an anguish that is settled upon Him and remains with Him. It's an anguish that He can't get away from. The anguish because of this hour. But the question is, why? Why was Jesus so troubled by this hour? Well, many look to the type of death that Jesus was about to face, the most horrendous fashion that mankind could think of, to be suffocated under the weight of His own body on a cross. But I don't think that's what troubled Jesus. Others point to the fact that death itself is unnatural. We weren't created to die. We even have this self-preservation characteristic within us. We seek to preserve life. Death is unnatural. It's a part of the fall. But that's not what troubled Jesus. It was not His physical death which troubled Jesus, but the spiritual death that He would face. Jesus, upon the cross, would become sin for us. He would take our sins as His own. He, eternally one with the Father, would face separation from His Father. Remember on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He would face the very wrath of God poured out, unmixed, full strength upon Him to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay, that of death. In order for God's justice to be satisfied, this spiritual death, this separation from the Father was required. And the requirements of God's justice were met on the cross. God is glorified in it. Glorified especially in the faithfulness of His Son. As Jesus ponders this death, He says in verses 27 and 28, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Now, some see in these words of Jesus a prayer, an attempt to seek a way to bring salvation apart from the cross. But I don't think that's the point at all of what Jesus is saying. Notice He says, "What shall I say?" He's not seeking, "What shall I choose?" He's not seeking a multiple choice answer. He's settled on it. He's going to do what the Father has required of Him. His words are more of a rhetorical question, setting up a hypothetical situation that Jesus won't even consider Himself. Jesus willfully submits to the will of His Father, no matter what the cost to Himself. There's no doubt in His mind He will do it. And he will do it at the exact time, the hour that the Father has determined. Jesus is faithful, the scriptures say. Faithful, yes, even to the point of death. And in his faithfulness, God is glorified. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Why is Christ's death glorifying to the Father? Is it not what Phil Donahue once called the cruelest form of cosmic child abuse? The Father, in bloody sacrifice, kills his Son. But Jesus' sacrifice had a purpose. The writer of Hebrews writes this in the second chapter of his epistle, that it's through Jesus that many sons are brought to glory. Additionally, Paul says in Ephesians 1, which we read earlier, that in love the Father predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. By the death of His only begotten Son, of the unique Son, God is enabled to adopt and to bring in many other sons. We are not sons simply because we are born. We are not born children of God, as our world says. It's only through the death of Jesus that we become the children of our Heavenly Father. We are God's children because Jesus died for us. So His death brings glory to the Father as it brings many, many sons into His kingdom. The Father is glorified in Christ's death, but in Christ's death we then see that the Father is glorified in His judgment upon those who would not believe. Jesus says in verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The prince of this world is driven out. It's bound. Has lost his power. We need to make sure that we understand that the prince of this world is Satan himself. We could list up a string of passages through the scriptures. Paul tells us that the evil one is the god of this world. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, tells us this: "We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." The god of this age, the prince of this world, is the evil one himself. Our enemy, the deceiver, is Satan. And our text, Jesus says that the Father is glorified as Satan is driven out, as he is judged, as he is bound, as his power is taken away. And when does this happen? Jesus says now. Now, as Jesus is going to the cross, Satan's power over this world is broken. To many, the cross is Satan's victory, or so it appears. It looks like the triumph of evil, but instead it is the source of this world's greatest good. Satan was defeated in what appeared to be his moment of triumph. You see, as Jesus' arms were raised up on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, I'm sure Satan's arms were raised up too. "I am victorious. I have defeated my enemy. Give me glory." But as Jesus was lifted up, there's a change. A change, if you will, in royal authority. As Jesus is lifted up upon the cross, he is ascending to his throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan is losing his power. He is losing his grip over the world because of the power of the gospel and the salvation that Jesus gains for his people. What appeared as a glorious victory for the enemy, the prince of this world, was in fact for the glory of God. But the lifting up of Christ on the cross not only spelled the defeat of the enemy, of the evil one, of Satan himself, but it spelled the defeat for the entire unbelieving world. Jesus said in verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world." At the cross, we see God's glory displayed in His judgment, not only upon Satan, but upon Satan's followers, the world. In John's Gospel, and indeed throughout his writings, that term, the world, stands for mankind in his opposition against God and against His kingdom. At the cross, the world thought they were passing judgment on Jesus. Instead, they were bringing judgment upon themselves. Anyone who refuses to come to God by way of the cross rightly stands under God's judgment for sin. Thus, Jesus cries out, "Now, because of my imminent death on the cross, now this world stands judged in a way that it never has before." This world, opposed to God and His kingdom, aligns itself with the prince of this world. And therefore, as God is glorified in the judgment of that prince of Satan himself, so He's glorified in the judgment of an unbelieving world. The question that would be before us then is this: how is it that Jesus' death equates to Satan's defeat and his judgment? On the cross, sin was punished. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. But that wrath was poured out as He was a substitute. A substitute for those who would become God's sons through adoption. The cross provides no blessing for those who refuse to come to Jesus. It only brings further condemnation. For at the cross, we see just how seriously God takes sin. We see that sin must indeed be punished. We see that Jesus is alone the way and the truth and the life, that there is no salvation apart from Him. Failing to come to Jesus means failing to accept that He has paid the penalty for our sin. It means that we face God's judgment. The unrepentant sinner, Satan himself, must pay for their own sin. But that leads to another question. Okay, I can understand easily enough how God is glorified in the death of His Son, because through that many sons are won. But how does God receive glory in His judgment upon the unbelieving world? That's something that many people struggle with. When we trust in Christ by means of faith, we receive God's mercy and His grace, and God's mercy is glorified in and through us. But for those who fail to trust in Christ, God's justice must be met upon them. God's righteousness and His justice will be shown. And it's these attributes. God is the righteous one, as the just one, is glorified in His judgment upon those who refuse to accept the free offer of His grace. God is glorified even as He judges an unbelieving world. Well, we need to see that just as God is glorified in the death of His Son and glorified in the judgment upon an unbelieving world, the Father is also glorified in the salvation of His elect. Jesus says in verse 32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This statement points to the cross, the great moment when Jesus was lifted up to provide salvation for those who would believe in Him. The Father is glorified as Jesus is lifted up because it's by the means of the cross that He draws men to salvation. Father is glorified through this drawing action of His Son. It's a term to draw that is used throughout this gospel to point to the truth that people don't naturally of their own wills come to Jesus. It's only as Christ, through the work of His Spirit, is at work on the soul of an individual that we can come and embrace Christ by means of faith. Of this drawing power of Jesus on the cross, James Boyce once had this to say: "If men and women need to be drawn to Jesus, it follows that apart from this gracious and effective drawing, all are separated from Him. Not only are men and women separated from Christ, they are also separated from Him in such a deep and profound way that they will not even come to Him unless He draws them. Oh, the drawing power of Christ! How gentle it is! How sweet, how gracious, how quiet, how effective! Men and women are separated from Christ and will not come to Him of their own will. Yet He draws them to Himself and saves them, in spite of themselves, to the praise of His glory." Then in this drawing, we see that God is glorified as He brings to Himself His children, some from every tribe and language and people and nation. We read that on the cross, Jesus will draw all men to Himself. Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to Myself." What do we make of such a profound and indeterminate statement? Clearly, not all men come to Jesus. Many stubbornly refuse to believe in Him. So was Jesus wrong when He made the statement, "All men will come to Me"? No, He's certainly not wrong. But how is it then that this verse doesn't speak to a universal salvation? There are many who would point to just this statement from Christ: "But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to Myself," to believe that God will in fact save everyone, that no one will be punished. Well, as usual, we need to take Jesus' words in their proper context. This entire conversation which Jesus is having with His disciples in this crowd is precipitated by what event? The coming of a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles. In this context, the term "all men" refers to all men without distinction. As Paul would refer in his letter to the church in Galatia, whether male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, from all nations, all peoples, some will come to Christ. So it means all men without distinction, but certainly not all men without exception, especially given Jesus' statement in just the preceding verse that indeed judgment will come upon those who don't believe. God is bringing some from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, just as He promised to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. Some from every nation are blessed as they are drawn to Jesus on the cross and receive forgiveness and the mercy that's freely offered there. Drawn to eternal life, drawn to the salvation which brings glory to our Heavenly Father. So here then is the big question. The cross that brings glory to the Father is the dividing point of all peoples. Some, because of their lack of faith in Christ and what Christ has accomplished on the cross, will glorify God through judgment. Others will glorify God because of their faith being drawn to the Christ on the cross. There's no in between. We are one or the other. The question that's before us is which side of that balance of the cross do we fall on? God will be glorified, either by your faith or His judgment for your lack of faith. you have not come to that point of laying your life in the hands of Christ, of bowing before Him on the cross, of clinging to Him, not based on your own works, but upon what He has done by means of faith alone, you will face God's glory in judgment. The only remedy is to trust in Christ by means of faith alone upon His death. As we place our faith there, God is glorified in it. But if you are one who has placed your faith in Christ, if you are a disciple of Jesus, trusting in Him, then let me seek to challenge you with this, that just as God was glorified through the death of His Son, so we should seek to glorify God with our own deaths. Not the end of our lives kind of deaths, not the sacrificial style death that Jesus was about to give, but our death to sin. The Scriptures speak in many places of our need to daily put to death the deeds of the flesh, to die to ourselves, to die to our sinful nature, to die to our desires for all the toys and the pleasures and the things that this world has to offer. We're to die to those things so that we can live for Christ. That's the call that the Scriptures place upon those who believe. We're to die for ourselves, to live for Christ, not for the things of this world. And the amazing thing is that as we do so, we bring glory to God. And that's our chief end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You have indeed been glorified. You have been glorified by the death of Your Son on our behalf. You have been glorified as He has drawn us by the power of Your Spirit through faith to Him. Father, enable us to daily die to ourselves, to bring You glory as we seek not the things of this world, but we seek after Your kingdom. As we seek to be faithful even unto death, even as Your Son was. Lord God, by the power of Your Spirit, be mighty at work in us, that we may lay our lives down as living sacrifices, that we might worship You with the entirety of our lives. Father, that You might be glorified in us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.